One of the upstanding members of our church who likes to fish gave me this story, and I thought I would share it with you. Apparently, he went fishing one day, and he said, "So when I got to the fishing hole and I got all my gear out, I realized I didn't bring any bait. But I looked down, and there was a small snake that was just crawling along, and I snatched it up because in its mouth it had just captured a worm. So I took the worm away from the snake and laid it back down. And then I realized that I kind of cheated that snake out of a worm. So I picked it up again, and I poured a little bit of beer down its throat to give it something to eat, you know, and then laid it back down and went going fishing." And I said, "Well, that's quite a story." He says, "Yeah, no, the real story is about an hour later, the snake showed up again with three more worms." You got to love a snake joke, right? I will tell you, I preached on this scripture a few times in my ministerial career, and because it's a great scripture, but it makes people uncomfortable when you talk about snakes. Now, I grew up in Miami. I grew up on the edge of the Everglades. I have no fear of snakes. No fear of them at all. I mean, I've seen them all. Friends have called me, "Hey, can you come over? There's a snake in my yard. Is this one bad? Is this one good?" And I generally tell them the same thing. The best thing you can do is just leave them alone, you know? They're not bad. They're not evil. In fact, I wanted to bring one with me today. I always wanted to do that, you know? I thought, what kind of response would I get from this congregation? Apparently not a good one. So that was a wise move. Some people think I don't have any impulse control. I just showed that I did. I do. But snakes, I mean, they're everywhere. They're all around this area. You see them, you know. And all of my years of seeing and tending to nature and bicycle riding and all that, I've only seen poisonous snakes twice. And both times they were dead. Well, one was a huge rattlesnake on the side of the road. Now, you know, I don't mess with rattlesnakes. You know, if you have one in your yard, I can tell you how you can try to encourage it to go to somebody else's yard. But you just generally, the best thing you can do is leave them alone. Because as in today's scripture passage, snakes can be dangerous. The Israelites found this out while they were traveling around. They found that snakes will bite. It was a bad thing in the midst of their wilderness wandering. They had escaped slavery in Egypt. They'd stumbled onto a location south of the Dead Sea, and it is well known even today for its lethal snakes. Big deal, they probably thought. You know, it's no big deal. Why should we expect anything different? You know, this whole trip has been a disaster from the time we left Egypt, from the beginning to now. It's just problem after problem after problems. So, was it? I mean, you can read all about this, and you read the extended sections of the book of Numbers, which, by the way, which means in the wilderness. It's how they counted people so they knew how many people they would have that they could send into battle. That's where the book of Numbers actually comes from. But God tells Moses to take a census of the people, determine the number of the people that are available for combat. And so at about 10 chapters of this, further after instructions, they set out for the promised land. And as we know, it didn't take long for them to get upset. They started griping. They started grumbling. Sometime back, they began to eat their diet of manna, which these small round grains or flakes, which appeared around the campsite every morning, which were ground up and baked into cakes or boiled. But now these cakes were getting old. How about some meat, Moses? Can we have some meat? Egypt may not have been perfect, but at least we had some fish every once in a while, not to mention cucumbers and tomatoes and melons and all those things. Give us something more to eat. Give us some meat, some meat, meat. These were not happy campers. And that rubbed off on Moses. And so Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servant so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you may lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive of all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, 'Carry them on your bosom as a nurse carries a child to the land that you promised an oath to their ancestors'? Where am I to get meat to give to all of these people? For they come weeping to me and they say, 'Give us meat to eat.' I'm not able to carry all these people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you're going to treat me, put me to death now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my misery anymore." Poor Moses. Poor Moses. Life can be tough. Life's tougher at the top. God hears him, though, and he says that some help would be coming. 70 men would be set aside to assist. Not only that, meat was on the way. Quail, more than a little bit fed up. God says, you shall eat quail, not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, or for a whole month, but you will eat it until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. So there. God has something of a sense of humor with this in a little bit. People are whining to him, and so here, I'll give exactly what you want until you can't stand it anymore. Many of you may know, I've mentioned my father-in-law many times. He passed away this past year. He was a delightful man. He was my second father because my dad died a number of years ago, and so I grew close to him very, very much. But he was a man who believed that if you did something, you needed to do it more than just the average person. Now that sounds good on the surface until the time that I wanted to change the oil in my car, and previously he had done it. He believed that if a bolt was tight, then tighter was better. He literally stripped the bolt in the car, and I had to take it to a mechanic to get it fixed because every bolt in his house was over-tightened. That's just the way that he was. He showed me his garden because he's a South Georgia boy. He always had a good garden, and I always enjoyed everything that came out of it. But by the time that he died, he was living by himself in Jacksonville, and yet he was still putting in a garden. And the garden was the size of this, well, it's a little bit bigger than this church, for one person. He had 7 freezers in his house full of vegetables, delicious vegetables, because he just didn't quite get enough is enough, enough is enough. The wilderness continues. This wilderness journey continues for the Jews. They're about to get way more than they had anticipated they would get. They get to the border of Canaan. They're instructed to send a spy into the land to do 40 days of reconnaissance. 12 of them go, representing each of the tribes of Israel. And do you remember from Sunday school what happened? They come back. Oh, there are giants in that land. We can't go in there. We cannot take it. That land that is flowing with milk and honey. And to prove it, they brought back some grapes that were so large, it took 2 of them to carry the bunch of grapes. But the people were big. They were intimidating to the spies. And only 2 of the spies came back saying, oh, we can take it. We can do it. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. But all the rest of them said, no, we can't. We must turn around or they will turn us into dog meat. So the weeping and the wailing and the whining starts. Oh, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become booty. Wouldn't it be better for us just to go back to Egypt? And then they wanted to choose a new leader to replace Moses, somebody who would take them back to Pharaoh. Joshua and Caleb, they try to calm down the crowd with assurances that we can beat these guys, we can take them. But folks wanted to stone them into silence. By now, God is getting really steamed. How long will this people despise me? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of them a nation greater, and I will make a nation greater and mightier than they. And once more, Moses goes to God and pleads, intercedes for the people of God. And he gets a promise from God that all the Israelites will not be wiped out, but there will be a price. And the wilderness wandering would continue for 40 more years. 1 year for each of the 40 days the spies spent in the promised land. And the only men of Israel that were alive, that were over the age of 20, were the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only 2 who had enough faith to believe that God would give them the victory. But then the story doesn't end there. There would be more grumbling, more grousing, one outright mutiny against Moses' leadership, ending up costing the lives of about 15,000 people in a plague. There were complaints about not enough water, so God arranges for Moses to be able to strike a rock with his staff and bring water enough for everybody. And then as at the end of the long journey is near and they have been living in the desert region, is this infamous for its snakes, you know, you had to go back to the snake sooner or later, right? I couldn't just leave them there. The griping, the moaning continue. Why have you brought us up to Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. For God, this was about the last straw. And the venomous tongues would be repaid in kind with more venom. The snakes bit them, and people began to die. And they come to Moses. They finally admit that they have done something wrong. We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. You know, every 12-step program starts with a recognition that there is a problem. They agreed that their mouths had gotten them into trouble. Now, Moses, please, 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 please pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. And he does. And Moses intercedes in prayer. He gets this strange instruction about making a bronze image of a serpent and hanging it on a pole in the center of the camp. Then he is informed that he should tell the people that anyone who's bitten will survive if they will just look at the snake. Now, I don't know about you, but why didn't he just get rid of the snakes, right? Why didn't God do that? I mean, was this God's way of saying that healing will not come until you recognize you have a disease? Maybe. And maybe the prescription was given, look and live. And they did. And the grumbling finally stopped. At least for this group of people. Then Jesus recalled the story one night in a Jerusalem garden in a conversation with Nicodemus. You heard me read it. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. While it was a prediction of his own death on the cross, it was a wonderful word of love and grace. Now, one might wish that this encounter in the desert with serious venom would have marked the absolute end of the complaining and the criticizing among God's people, and we know that it did not. It goes on all the time, even to this day, and it happens in places just like this, in churches. Now, you may ask, you know, something about that why would we be talking about this in a church? I'll get to that in just a minute, because I'll tell you, sometimes we need snakes. Sometimes we need a snake. There's a story of three men who lived out in a ranch out in the West, and the father and the sons, Jake and Joe, they never had any use for church until one day when Joe was bitten by a rattlesnake. The doctor is called, but the prognosis isn't good. Joe's going to die. And the younger son is sent to bring the preacher. And I thought of some of all these older ministers that I've known that just had more wisdom dripping off of them than most of us would ever see. This is one of them. He arrives and he begins to make a prayer, put together a prayer. And he says, "Oh, Father God, we give you thanks that you have sent this snake to bite Joe. It has brought him to seek you. And we ask, Lord, that you would send another snake to bite Jake, and a really, really big one to bite the old man, that they too might come to seek you. We thank you for your providence and ask that you send among us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen." Okay, I get that. But some years ago, a man named Mike Iaconelli, he's a well-known Christian writer, wrote an article called The Tyranny of Trivia. And this is where it starts to get a little bit bitey when it comes to dealing with churches, because this is what he wrote about. Now, why am I telling you this? Not because we have this, but to remind you why we don't have this happening here. Listen to what he had to say. "There is something wrong with the organized church. You know it. I know it. We all see that something is wrong. Drastically wrong. Just one semi-close look at the organized church with its waning influence, its corruption, its cultural impotence tells us that something has gone awry. But the question is, what has gone awry? What is wrong? I think I know. The problem with the church is not corruption. It's not institutionalism. No, the problem is far more serious than something like the minister running away with the organist. The problem is pettiness, blatant pettiness. Visit any local church board meeting and you will be immediately shocked by the sheer abundance of pettiness. The flower committee chairman has decided to quit because someone didn't check with her before they put flowers on the chancel last Sunday. The chairman of the board is angry because a meeting was held without his knowledge. One of the elders is upset with the youth director because the youth director wants to take the church group to a secular rock concert. The women's kitchen committee is up in arms because at the last youth meeting, which has mushroomed from 15 to 90 kids in 6 months, the kids took some sugar from the kitchen. The janitor is threatening to quit because the youth group played a game on the grass over the weekend, and now the lawn needs extra care. I can understand each and every one of the gripes mentioned above. I also understand that the same general argument is always made for each one of these gripes. Quote, if you don't have order, you have chaos. It sounds like a little thing, but if everyone was allowed to do that thing, think of what would happen. Okay. It's a little kind of a critical look at the church, isn't it? And the reason I bring that up, again, is to be wary of it, to remind ourselves this is not who we are. We strive as hard as we can to not be petty. I mean, what would happen if some of these things did happen that people think are so bad? Well, probably nothing. And yet every church in this country, boards, ministers, church members, in the name of what would this mean, run around trying to answer that question. In other words, so preoccupied with little things that they can't spend time doing the things that really matter. And so I'd like to say that what people in church leadership are apparently having a difficult time saying is that there's no excuse for this. Pettiness should have no place at all in any church for any reason. Petty people are not pretty people. They are people who have lost their vision. They are people who have turned their eyes away from what matters and focus instead on what doesn't matter. It's an interesting way of describing that, don't you think? Turn their eyes away from what matters. It is so easy to do. There's a story of a shipload of travelers. They traveled on the northeast coast of America back 350 years ago. And when they moved to the site, they started a little town. And they elected a town government. And over the next couple of years, they developed the area. They got the government planning to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. And the next year, the people tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. Who needed to go out there anyway? See, here were people who had a vision to see 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome great obstacles to get there, but just a few years later, they're not able even to see 5 miles out of town. Why? Because they lost their vision. They lost their focus. They took their eyes off of the ball. What is the motto of our church? You can look at it on our church newsletter. You can see it on the all of our stationery. We are simply to connect people to God. Never, ever forget that's why we are here. If we are not connecting people to God by what we are doing, we need to stop doing it, whatever it is. If we are connecting people to God with it, we need to do it more and more and more and more. That's the only reason we are here, is to connect people to God. It was a terrible problem for the ancient people of Israel because they focused on a brass serpent when they were supposed to be and they found healing. But as the years went on, that brass serpent became an idol, and eventually, the practice became so outrageous that the king Hezekiah smashed it to pieces. Because it is so easy, isn't it, to lose focus, and it is time for the church to reclaim that focus, to look and to live and to remember how outrageous that sort of thing is in today's society. Everyone wants us to look up with you. What a witness it can be. I remember when I was a kid in Coral Gables, we used to do this on the way home. We'd go on the corner and my buddies and I would stand there and we'd look up like this and people would be walking by us. And what were they doing? What are they looking at? What are they doing? Yeah. You have a vision, you have a way to look to God. When you do that, people will join you in it, I promise you. Remember, the main thing, connecting people to God, the main thing is the main thing is the main thing. Not only did Jesus tell you, but every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every youth leader you ever had told you, in the language of the beautiful King James Bible that we all memorized, for God so loved the world. Say it with me. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the main thing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we are beset around us with obstacles, just as the people of Israel were. In their time, they spent it grumbling. They spent it complaining. And we do too. I mean, we're human. And you know that. And you forgive us for that. But we are here today to be reminded and to carry from this place a commitment to keeping the main thing the main thing. To turn our eyes constantly onto you. When we have issues within the church, when we have issues within our lives, when we have issues at work, simply to turn our eyes to you. It sounds easy, and we know it is not. So help us, O God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.